Invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want to speak to you on single-minded devotion to the gospel. Single-minded devotion to the gospel. In chapter 4 of Luke, we find the Lord Jesus coming into the synagogue and he's going to teach. And it says in verse 15, "And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And those were shocking words for someone to say that. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. But he only quotes the first part of verse 2, which ends with the favorable year of the Lord. Because if he would have gone on and read, it would have said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And what you have in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, is you have the first coming and the second coming talked about in those two verses. So he was very precise, revealing what he would do in the first coming, which is preach the gospel. The second coming comes later. So many times, at least 2,000 years is spanned between verse 1 and 2a and the last part of verse 2. So his mission is to spread the gospel. And he wasn't going to be distracted from that, though there are many distractions. So what you see in the Lord Jesus, he had a single-minded devotion to preaching and getting the gospel out. We are told in the scripture, we as believers, walk worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We are to walk worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. And we are to walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1. But the Bible also says this about our worthy walk. In Philippians 1:27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the truth of the gospel." We're to walk worthy of God, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, worthy of our calling, and worthy of the gospel, and those are not in conflict, but they are in perfect, perfect harmony. And he says to them, he said, that you are standing firm. That means you are unmoved from the call to get the gospel out to the world. And then he says, striving together. And that word, striving together, is the struggle of a team. It's a struggle of a team trying to get the gospel out. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. We are a team, and we're struggling against all of the problems, and we have a single-minded devotion to get the gospel out. Romans 1:16, by God's design, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is what delivers a person from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, unto the kingdom of his Son. It is hearing that message and believing that transfers someone from damnation to salvation and eternal life. And it deserves preeminent consideration in every decision we make. And it doesn't matter how mundane it may seem or how normal it may be, we ought to think about how that impacts our life, contributing to getting the gospel out. Jesus had a single-minded devotion to the spread of the gospel. Notice in verse 38 through 39, he wouldn't be distracted even by family and friends. And then he got up and left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up, and she waited on them. Listen, family is a blessing, and we give time to the family. And sometimes they're sick, and we give more time. But our mission is to get the gospel out. And so whatever we're doing in these other areas, they cannot become the priority of our life. Our priority, if we're going to be Christians following Christ, has to be the same priority of Christ, and that is to get the gospel out to the world. And we love our families, and we enjoy our families, and that's fine, but we're on the wrong track when the family supplants our call and mission to get the gospel to the rest of the world. When someone's down or sick in our family, we give more time, but you know what will happen later? They'll get sick again. We'll get sick. Somebody else will get sick. And in all of that, we have to keep, we may not be able to do everything we could the week before or the week next week, but we have to do what we can to keep our mind and heart on the gospel, and we can always pray and encourage someone that is able to do more than we are at that time. And then notice verse 40. He wasn't even distracted by the desires of the masses and the illnesses that they had. Verse 40 says, and while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So the news had spread that Christ could heal you and that Christ had compassion for the sick, and so throngs of people began to come and gather around him and began to want his attention, and he healed some, and he showed great compassion. But my dear friend, there is no end to healing people in a fallen world. It could have taken everything he had, all of his time, all of his life, and those same people would have died and gone to hell. But you know what one of the most extraordinary blessings in human life is? You know what it is? We all have it. It's to be sick and get well. It's to have been in an accident and had something messed up and it's repaired and we go on with normal life. It's to be in severe pain and get relief, whether that's by miracle or medicinally, or whether it's just that, whatever it is, running its course. When we feel better, we feel better. When we are sick or when we're ailing in some way, or if you're in pain, people talk about when they live with pain all the time, they are worn out. It works on their mind. It works further than just where the pain is. And so when they get a little bit of relief from that pain, it is a time of jubilation. It is a wonderful thing. It's one of the greatest human experiences. And they were celebrating. Can you imagine the celebrative atmosphere of this moment? Because they were seeing loved ones who had suffered and been hurting. If you can do that for people, if you have medical backgrounds of any kind and you can help people, do it. You get to see the fruit of a life changed because you contributed to them getting physically better. What they couldn't do, they can now do. And they thank you profusely. But do not make their physical healing the priority of your life. The gospel is the priority of our life. And whether we are trying to get people healed physically or whether we're helping them through other ministries or other jobs or whether we're making their life better in some way, that is a wonderful thing. But one thing is for certain, in 100 years we'll all be dead and we'll either be in heaven or hell. So as great as it is to help them get physically well, help them get spiritually well. My daughter was in the medical field. She stays home with her children. And we talked about praying with patients and so forth. And I said, all you have to do is just ask them, would you mind if I prayed with you? And she did that through the whole time and witnessed and talked to them. You can do that. Very few people, especially when they're down, will say, no, I don't want you to pray. And if they do, say, okay, thank you very much. Give them the spiritual with the physical. His healing that he did, it was love and it was compassion, but it was also authenticating him. When you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, 2 through 6, John the Baptist was in jail and he said, hey, to his disciples, go and find out if he's the one. Meaning John wasn't having doubt of belief. He had doubt whether he had the right one because he heard how Jesus was healing people and all of that. And if you remember, John the Baptist said he'll baptize you with the Spirit and fire. And John wasn't seeing the fire. But that's the second coming. You know how Jesus answered him? He quoted Isaiah just about what he's doing here. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. And they went back and told John, and John goes, he's the right guy. I just had my exegesis a little messed up. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ, why did he come? Luke chapter 19, 10, to seek and to save that which is lost. Why is he delaying his second coming? Because he desires all to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. What did he tell us to do? Go into all the world. He said there's no place off limits, no place too hard. No place too dark. Look in verse 41. He's not distracted by demonic torments or deliverances or praises. Demons also were coming out, and many were shouting, you're the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. You know what we love to hear? What really flatters us? If somebody who has spoken against us and stood against us, all of a sudden they say, no, that's really a good person. They're right. Yeah, they're doing well. Jesus said, I don't need the demons of hell's accolades. What I want to hear is the song and the praise of the redeemed. And that is all. Look at verse 42. Not distracted by the benefits offered by people. And when day came, Jesus left and he went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. And they came to him and they tried to keep him from going away from them. He had healed all these people, shown compassion and love. Would you want him to leave? They wanted him to stay. They were begging him to stay with them. Jesus, there's still sick people, there's still lost people here. There are still families that need help. You stay. And I'll tell you what we'll do. We've thought about it. And we'll make you an offer. You'll get your own place to live. Right now, you know, you don't even have a place to lay your head. We're going to set you up with a real nice place. and we're going to set up a retirement account for you. There'll be vacations. All that will be taken care of. You'll get a brand new customized camel every year. All you have to do is stay. That's it. And it's going to be a lot easier to be here than what you're about traveling around. You don't even know where you're going to stay or where your next meal's coming from. Jesus would not be drawn in by the comforts of this life and the security of this life and the offers of others. Anything that distracted him from the mission and the priority of getting the gospel out, he rejected it. And then notice verse 43 through 44, and this is, again, the devotion of his mission. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God. And that is the word that we get, euangelion, evangelize. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Not just this one. They get it too. For I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching. That's the word proclamation, keruso, in the synagogues and in Judea. Notice what he said. I must. It is of necessity. This isn't optional. It is essential. And then he says, for I was sent for this very purpose. Why did he do it? He was sent for that purpose. Why did God save us? Not just to get us to heaven, but so that we could be a part of that army of advancing the kingdom so that others could come to heaven, just like somebody cared about us and told and lived the life. He said, for this purpose. You see, why he wouldn't get off track is because the overarching, unparalleled, nonpareil need of every human life. I don't have to know them. I don't have to see them. I don't have to talk to them. They don't have to come in for counseling. I know their greatest need is to know they have eternal life, because in 100 years, we'll all be dead. Doesn't mean we don't have needs, but when you compare them, there is one need, and it's the need that's going to transcend time and eternity. 1 second after a person dies, one thing is left that's important, whether they knew Christ or didn't. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent the apostles out, and he gave them power over serpents and power over demons and power to heal diseases. And he sent them to share the gospel. And when they came back, in verse 20, they were just shouting and they were rejoicing, saying, even the demons of hell are subject to us in your name. And he said, I gave you power over them. I gave you power over sickness. But rejoice not in that, but that your name is written in heaven. That's the priority. That's what matters and will transcend time. And he left that mandate for us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We go into the world. We make disciples. And he said, you teach them everything. Our mission statement says, equipping Christians to engage and evangelize. They can't equip somebody if they're not equipped. And they won't evangelize anybody if they don't engage them. If they're unwilling to talk or be involved in their life, they're not going to evangelize them. So we're not to meander through life. We're called to walk worthy of the gospel. And when we don't participate, it's a different way for all of us, but when we're not contributing and participating in it, living a life that if somebody knows we're a Christian, and they should, that our life gives credibility to what we say. We fail. When we make decisions, it doesn't matter how basic it is, we ought to consider, how does this affect the gospel? You know where you live. You know how you live. You know whom you go around affects the gospel. And all of those are to be considerations. in our home, what affects the gospel? And my heart goes out to people that have been divorced and there are various reasons. But I can tell you, Gene and I, because we lack so much and we came from such different worlds, that when we were trying to change our lives and our family for Christ, it was not always easy. But in our mind, we never wanted before our children, through divorce, to see that Jesus Christ is insufficient. It is worth it to have something bigger than yourself of why you two walk together and you solve problems. This is practical. The gospel touches every area of our life. So some can witness to a stranger very easily and some can't. But you can witness to a friend. We can witness to our children. We can live the life before our children. We can send them out with the understanding. When someone comes to live in your home, and we all have, most of us have something like this happen, sometimes it's very difficult. And if you have little children, your child may have to give up their bedroom or something. You can either say, yeah, Aunt Susie's going to come live with us, so you're going to have to give up your room for a while, and we'll all be inconvenienced, and hopefully she won't live long. Or you can say, guess what? God is sending Aunt Susie here, and we're going to have an opportunity 24/7 to show her a home where Jesus Christ reigns, and you're a part of it. You're on a mission trip, moving to the other bedroom or sleeping in the floor. I've never seen a child that doesn't say, okay, let's do that. We can bring them into our home. Can you imagine that? That God brings somebody and they're going to come in your home. Maybe it's because we're such poor witnesses, people that God does that with. He said, well, you won't go out there. I'll just bring them to you. Single-minded devotion to the gospel is not in conflict with single-minded devotion to God. In 1904, William Borden graduated Chicago High School. He was already a millionaire. He was heir to the Borden fortune. And he went to college. And in college, he decided that he wanted to go into missions. And he wrote that to his family. And one of his friends just hated to see him waste his life as a missionary. Borden wrote in his journal, back of his Bible, he said, no reserves. During his college years, he later wrote another thing, and it was this: say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. When he graduated from Yale, there were many lucrative opportunities for jobs, and he turned them down, and he wrote two more words in his Bible: no retreats. He went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary, and when he completed that work, he went on to the mission field. He got on a ship and he sailed to China. He stopped at Egypt because he was going to be working with Muslims, so he needed to have some language updating in Arabic. While he was there in China, or in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, the 25-year-old William Borden was dead. It can look like a very wasted life. You did all that preparation, yet you never made it to the mission field. How could that bless the kingdom, dying so young? Maybe he saw it as a waste, but he didn't. Because he had written shortly before his death, underneath the words no reserves, underneath the words no retreats, he had written, No regrets. It doesn't matter what the life looks like to us, the shortness of time. We're looking at it humanly. We think the longer they had to do it means they did more, not necessarily. Not necessarily. And by the way, how is it a failure to enter into heaven with single-minded devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby God and the Lord Jesus? And by the way, he didn't make it to the mission field, but he didn't see any of that as failure. And oh, by the way, he didn't fail to get the gospel out, because now for around 100 years, 100 years, what I just shared with you has called young people and old alike to a greater dedication to Christ and to mission fields all over the world. And he didn't have but a 14-word message. Don't look at how short a life is. Look at the life. It's not the length, it's the quality. Will you bow your head? No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. If you serve him with everything you have and you make the gospel a priority, wherever you work, wherever you recreate, wherever you live, that is a field for the gospel. Whatever associations. And we can talk about a lot of things, and there are a lot of things that have relevance. We can help people in all kinds of ways, but in our mind it ought to always be, how could this be used to advance the kingdom? Because that's what will matter one day, a day we'll always, all of us, see. Father, we love you, and God, may we, like Bill, reevaluate our life over and over with each passage of event, transition in life. And Lord, may we bow before you daily in asking, how would you use this for the gospel? Where am I supposed to be today? How can you use what I've gone through, good or bad, mountains that I've climbed or mountains I've fallen off of? How can you use that, God? That's what I want. So that you would use it. And when I get to heaven, I'll be there because I know you, but countless others because you use that in ways we never dreamed of. Lord, may it be so. And God, if we ever come to a place where we're a church that doesn't relate teaching and fellowship and all that we do so that others can know the gospel, so that we can send the gospel around the world. If other things that just benefit us become most important to us, God, shut us down so that we would not be a bad representation to others. But we pray that you'd keep the fire in us to know you, and from that, we would follow Christ, and his passion would always remain our passion. And there are many distractions along the way, and we would not be distracted. We love you in Christ.